to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. Isaiah, chapter 64. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read the whole of the chapter. This is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. The prophet Isaiah prays in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for. You came down, the mountain quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? That the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you today. We ask of you to, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, by the truth of your word, we ask you to change us. We ask you to cut away all that would lead our hearts away from you. We pray, O God, that you would mold us and fashion us more into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be about this work, O God. If left to ourselves, we will languish. If left to our own devices, we will be led astray. But you can change the heart. You can make gardens out of dry desert places. So we ask, O God, that you would do just that. From this chapter, from your word, would you make us a people, O God? A people whose heart beats for you. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it has become, I guess 3 years is a bit of a tradition, where I like to take this Sunday, this Lord's Day, the last Lord's Day of a calendar year, and I like to take a few moments, or multiple moments, and look back on the year that has passed, and look forward to the year that comes, and have a bit of a time reflecting, a time learning, a time seeking God together as to what He would have us be as individuals, as well as what He would have us be as a people. As Pastor Kelly said, it's a bit synthetic. It's a bit of a cultural, I guess, norm for us to count years beginning on certain days and ending on certain days. And we are familiar with taking stock of life and making perhaps resolutions that we want to guide us, resolutions that we hope to keep, probably know will break, and probably make the same ones again next year. We promise to ourselves to eat more and exercise less, or the other way around, I mean. Perhaps we'd do better at keeping our New Year's resolutions if we made ones like that. But we make perhaps some trivial, perhaps some serious resolutions that we want to be true of us. And my question to all of us this morning, as we look ahead to 2018, both as individuals, but as well as a corporate body, and I want to speak in that regard today. What kind of a person or what kind of a church do you want to be in 2018? I know that's a very broad type question, but I want us to stop for a moment and arrest a degree of intentionality and say, what I want to be, either as an individual or as a member of the church, doesn't happen accidentally, but with discipline and intentionality, who do we want to be? I'm sure your schedule, like mine, is already beginning to fill up with all of the things that will capture our days in this coming year. We're already beginning to plan trips and prioritize tasks and say yes to some things on our schedule and by necessity begin saying no to other things. What we will do and what we will not do, where we will be and where we won't, and what our days will be spent doing. We've already begun. And as you discern your way through the multitude of opportunities that will come your way, what do you want to mark your life? What overarching drive and direction do you want where you look back on this next year and you say, you know what, that was a year where I did many things, but the thing that I did more than any other, what is that thing? I want to challenge you with what I hope it is, what I pray it is for myself, what I pray it is for you, what has been on my heart all of 2017 and shows no signs of letting up will be on my heart throughout all of 2018. That is this. Will you be a people marked by a passionate pursuit of the living God. Whatever else in your life is going on, will you be a people whose defining mark this year, and I would extend it to every year beyond this year, will you be a man, be a woman, be a child, be a church whose special direction and flavor of life is this, a passion to pursue the living God? And we could think of all of the different realms in which that speaks. I mean, that is an all-encompassing endeavor. And we might even begin to become overwhelmed with all of the implications that that has. Let me narrow it maybe even further. Will you be a people who pray? Notice I didn't say be a people who say their prayers. Be a people who engage in a duty that is devoid of heart, devoid of zeal, but consistent and present nonetheless. That's not what I said. Will we be a people who zealously pursue the living God by calling on Him in prayer, by speaking and communing with the living God? Will that be us this year? Will that mark this congregation? Will that mark you as a person, as a follower of Jesus Christ? Where you can look back on 2018 and say, you know, I didn't accomplish a lot of goals. I wanted to do more than I did. But the one thing I can say with a clean conscience, I chased after God. I chased after the living God, and I sought Him in prayer. That's the topic to which I want to speak this morning. And I think it's an easy choice to select Isaiah chapter 64. If you're thinking about prayer, there's lots of texts I could have chosen. But Isaiah 64 in particular grabbed my attention. I'm sure you noticed it when we read it. Isaiah 64 is itself a prayer. Isaiah isn't directing you and I, or directing his speech to you and I specifically. He's speaking to God. And so he's not just going to tell us aspects that ought to be present in our prayers, but he illustrates, he demonstrates what zealous, God-pursuing prayer looks like and sounds like and feels like. And all throughout this chapter, and again, we're just going to pull pieces of it out this morning. By no means an exhaustive look at this chapter, but you'll notice all of the different words and ways that he refers to prayer. In verse 1, prayer is a crying out from the heart of the believer. In verse 4, prayer is referred to as a waiting upon God. Verse 5, prayer is a remembering of God. Verse 7 calls prayer a calling upon God, a stirring up of oneself, and a laying hold of God. Verse 9 and verse 11, prayer is a plea, and prayer is a petition. You can't read a verse in this chapter without encountering some aspect of what zealous, God-desiring prayer looks like. And I want to ask of this chapter three questions with you this morning to help frame and maybe even be the lens through which we'll look at Isaiah 64. The first question I want us to ask, as we ask ourselves, will we be a people who pray? The first question we have to ask is, well, what does passionate prayer look like? If we're going to be a people who pray, if we're going to be a people who are marked by calling out upon our God, we've got to know what prayer looks like. We've got to know even what we're talking about in the passionate pursuit of God. Friends, passionate prayer, passionate pursuit of God is consumed with desire for God Himself. Passionate prayer longs for the person of God. Not simply a cold-hearted duty. Not simply a box that we check in the morning, that we said words and we read words. It is first and foremost the pursuit of a person. And in that pursuit, true prayer desires the nearness, or you could even say the presence of God. It is the pursuit of His nearness, of His closeness. It is called communion with God. That we are speaking to Him and He is hearing our words, and we desire in that passionate pursuit of Him by prayer a closeness. Isn't that where Isaiah starts? Isn't that the first importance that he must bring to the surface in verse 1? He is so enraptured with the pursuit of the person of God that his first word really isn't even hardly a word. He says, oh, that he would rend heaven and come down. Oh, isn't even a real word. It has no other meaning than to convey emotion and depth of feeling. The first words that must find utterance is a desire for God to be with us and close to us. It so captures Isaiah's heart that it's as though the Hebrew language fails him. And hopefully every saint knows what it is to have language failure, where the depth of emotion and desire that you feel for your God has no corresponding word that could capture all that is on your heart. And so you just gasp for Him. Isaiah prays that God would rend, the word is to tear, that the heavens would be torn open and that He would come down. No less than three times in the first three verses does Isaiah refer to the presence of God. That is what he is seeking. God, more than anything else, I seek You. The end of verse 1, I seek Your presence. Verse 2, Your presence. Verse 3, Your presence. He longs for the nearness of His God. Isaiah is experiencing what so many saints throughout time in the history of the church have experienced. When you go into your prayer closet and there is that immediate sense that He is far. That we are here on this earth and we know that His throne is in heaven and we cannot transcend up into heaven and we cannot journey through the heavens to be with Him. And so our heart's desire is, oh God, You must tear heaven. You must draw near to Me. I know You are enthroned in the heavenlies, but Your word says that You are pleased to dwell with the humble and contrite. God, make good on Your promises and give me a sense of Your closeness and Your nearness. That lies at the heart of true prayer. A prayer that doesn't desire the nearness of God and the presence of God. Friends, I don't call that thing a prayer. Does not first seek Him. His closeness. His nearness. It's as though you say, God, I suspend all other needs. I confess that my heart, though laden down with wants and desires, I come in from a busy world, I come in as a needy creature, but my greatest need, O God, is You. And if all other prayer requests be granted, but this prayer request be denied, I walk away a poor man. If You do not dwell with me. True prayer desires the nearness of God. That's what it looks like. What else does this passionate prayer look like? True prayer desires the glory of God to be displayed in this world and in this universe. Look what he says in verses 1 and 2. He describes a scene of mountains quaking at the presence of God, of fires kindled, of nations seeing, of enemies trembling, as it were. And the picture he paints is that it's as though his mind is drawn to Mount Sinai, where God came down and shook the mountains, and smoke and darkness captured him and shrouded him, and he was seen by all, and his glory was on display. It's as though Isaiah says, God, repeat Sinai again. And he tells you why he would ask such a thing of God: to make Your name known. This prayer begins in such a God-centered nature that it's almost foreign to us. It's as though he says, God, of preeminent desire and preeminent value and importance, I desire You be seen as glorious, even by Your enemies. True prayer, a true pursuit of God, is God-centered. What a request! God, come down and stand in plain sight that Your enemies would know You and that nations would tremble. These are not small prayers. These are not minute requests. These are great requests. These are big prayers. These are God-centered prayers. Why? Because a person, a saint, a man, a woman, a child who loves God longs for God to be glorified more than we long for anything else. What good is my prayer request if God be not glorified in this world? What good is it if I recover from a sickness or accomplish something in the work theater or make some progress as a family or whatever it is that we are asking of God in our prayers, seeking after Him? What good is any of that if He isn't seen as great on the earth? If He isn't seen as preeminent? True prayer is filled with a holy concern for God. The prayer that is passionate for God is bound up in His glory. Our prayers, as it were, extend beyond us. That He is so the desire of our hearts as we pursue Him, that it's as though we lose sight of self and we seek to pray and we seek to request His glory in His name. Doesn't that reflect how our Savior taught us to pray? What are the first three petitions that should leave the disciples' mouth at any prayers the Lord taught us? Lord, keep Your name holy. Extend Your kingdom. And may what is done on earth reflect what is done in heaven. God-centered. God infatuated, God saturated prayers. So we begin to mimic and mirror the Savior's prayer in the garden when we say along with Him, not our wills, but Your will be done. Not our glory, but Your glory. Not our kingdoms, but Your kingdom. It is God-centered prayers. That is what prayer that is in pursuit of God looks like. It's also amazed at the person of God. Look at verse 4. No eye has seen. No ear has heard. There is no God beside you. Throughout much of Isaiah 40 through the end of the book in 40 or in 66, Isaiah has a refrain that he continues to ask, who is a God like you? And that captures the heart of the man or woman who prays. We begin to search, as it were, up and down and throughout all of creation, and we ask ourselves, who is a God like this God? Who is a God like our God? Who is even beginning to compare with Him? And friends, it is vital that we ask ourselves that, because we are so forgetful. How easily our hearts are pulled away by things that are not God. By pursuits that are not God. By passions that are not aimed at God. By loves that are not loves extended towards God. And we need to ask ourselves this question daily. Soul, who is a God like your God? There's none. Who is like you, he says in chapter 40. Who is like you, O God? There is none. What does the passionate pursuit of God look like? It is prayer that is intent on laying hold of the person of God. It is prayer in the pursuit of the glory of God, and it is prayer that is amazed at the person of God. That is a small view, a brief glimpse of the prayer that should mark our life this year. But if you're anything like me, as you read that chapter and as you maybe heard it explained, one thought began to creep up in the back of your mind and haunt you. My prayer doesn't look like that. That was one of the first thoughts that I had as I went through this chapter and read and reread and reread and reread. I was, am, and will be convicted on this point. But my prayers, they so often don't look like that. So the second question I want to ask with you of this text this morning is, what hinders our prayerful pursuit of God? What hinders our prayerful pursuit of God? If we ought to be zealous and full and chasing Him down in prayer, and we so often aren't that, why? What has gotten in the way of this kind of prayer? And friends, I wish I had an interesting, complex, nuanced answer that would just unlock everything in your life and say, I get it now and I haven't gotten it before. This is going to be so different now. The answer I have for you isn't unique. It isn't new. As soon as I say it, you'll say, yeah. He didn't have to study long to get that one. Sin continuously cools our affections for God while simultaneously igniting the fires of our lusts or inordinate desires. What is sin if not an inordinate desire for anyone or anything outside of God? Our hearts are led away from Him. And we willingly run after sin. Isn't this exactly where Isaiah takes it? Seemingly in the middle of nowhere. Well, in the middle of verse 5 to be specific. He's explaining and expounding the wonder that is the pursuit of God. And in the middle of verse 5 he says, "Behold, you're angry, we've sinned, and we've been in sin a long time." As though Isaiah couldn't think for very long on this topic without coming face to face with the thing that kills our prayer more than anything else. Desires that run after foreign gods. Desires for the created thing more than the Creator. And the question I've had to ask myself and the question I have to ask you this morning is, what sins are killing your prayer life? What desires are so luring your heart away from Him that the beginning of this sermon sounded foreign? Are we so intent on the pursuit of comfort and ease that the discipline and the self-control required in the Christian life is just, it comes at too high of a cost? Or we are so in love with our entertainments that we really don't have time, we say, to diligently seek God in the closet of prayer. Those movies and those television shows and those sports and whatever other entertainments claw at our attention. What is it? When you say you don't have the time to pray, what is sitting in its slot? I don't know if it's any one thing. If you're like me, it's a multitude of things. And look at how Isaiah describes this position we find ourselves in. Verse 6. We've all become unclean. Even our best deeds, our righteous deeds, are like filthy garments. And he lands in the middle of verse 6 on what we might call the leaf motif. That we are faded. That sin has a withering effect on us. And we, like a dried leaf, have been dried out by our iniquities, and the wind takes us away. It's as though Isaiah begins to paint a picture. He says, let me show you too often what we're like. We are withered with sin. We're not like that tree of Psalm 1 whose roots suck in the life and the Word of God and show leaf in every season. We're not like that. We're like a dry leaf, and every iniquity and every passing lust, the slightest, and we're carried away. You know as well as I do, the faintest breeze can carry our hearts away. And how we wish that our hearts were like that with regards to God and prayer. I wish my heart was like a leaf, and the faintest breath of the Spirit of God would carry it away into prayer. And then the slightest inclination to pray, I would drop what I was doing and I would fall to my knees and I would pray and I would get caught up and enraptured in prayer. But is that our experience? No. Quite the contrary. The slightest breeze of iniquity carry us away. Look at verse 7, and probably the most unavoidable, unexplainable, inexcusable aspect of our pursuit. Look what he says. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. Isaiah says prayerlessness is rampant. Prayerlessness has so fallen away that we are in a desert wasteland of prayer. And I would argue that the church, at least the one I know of in America, on a degree that I'm embarrassed about, and I include myself in that, are too accurately described by verse 7. We're not a people marked by prayer. The church in other nations of this world are. The church in America is not. We are so affluent. We are so self-sufficient. We are so self-assured that we do not feel our need of prayer. And the very thought, I mean, they're the verbs that he uses are energy-intensive verbs. Calling out, rousing, rising up, stirring up, taking hold. These are, as Thomas Watson would say, words that depict a holy violence that is needed. In a lazy, comfort-loving culture, we don't like those kinds of words. And we fail to realize that our lives are far too close to the one described in the book of Psalms who does not call on your name. The fool. Who doesn't believe and therefore doesn't pray. Well, we believe, but how often is it a truism that we are not marked by calling upon our God and rousing ourselves and taking hold of Him with holy zeal? Essentially, the accusation being leveled in verse 7 is this: slothfulness and sinful indifference. It's the charge laid at the feet of prayerlessness. It's as though Isaiah says we don't care enough to pray. And too often, friends, that describes my life, describes our life. As individuals, even as a church, we are not marked with prayer as we ought to be. But that's the reality. That's what is true. That is what is real. That's the situation we find ourselves in. And if sin is that great hindrance to our prayers, let's ask the third question. Not only we've asked what does it look like, what hinders zealous prayer. Thirdly, let's look at what are the benefits of such prayer. How does God draw us into prayer? What does He promise us will be ours in prayer if we would but lay hold of Him and plead with Him and cry out to Him. If point two was the bitter vinegar taste in the mouth of the reality of our sin, my hope and prayer is that point three would be the sweet honey of the promises of God that would draw us to prayer. I'm not interested in driving us to prayer. As one author put it, it's so much easier to feel bad about our prayerlessness, but actually not do anything to solve it. That's not my goal this morning, is that we would walk out of here and say, yeah, I need to pray more. I feel bad. My goal is we would recognize reality and say, what must I do to lay hold of Him? Well, let the Scripture draw you with the sweetness of the promises of God as laid out in this chapter, and stir up your heart and my heart to lay hold of God. These promises, these blessings are offered to you not by a mere man. They're offered and extended to you by God Himself. Well, what are they? What are the benefits of such a zealous prayer? The first is that God will meet with His people. God will meet with His people. It's as though we cannot even read through this chapter from the beginning to the end without being stunned by the graciousness of God. Look what He says in verse 5. We should be amazed at the bold language. You meet with Him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you. We said that was one of the references to prayer. Wrestle for a moment, friends, with the gravity of verse 5. God meets with the saint in prayer. Has that become so common that it ceases to amaze us? Have we so lost sight of the communion aspect of our prayer life that we are oblivious to the fact that we are seeking the presence of the living God, and when we do so by faith and as a gift of His grace, He rends the heavens and comes down and meets with us? Have we totally forgotten that? That prayer is communing with the living God of the universe. And when we seek Him in the secret of the prayer closet, or we seek Him as a corporate body here on the Lord's Day or Wednesday night during prayer meeting, we gather together to call on the name of God, and His Word tells us He comes and He meets with you. Who are we that the God of the universe would come down, rending the heavens, and would meet with us at our Wednesday night prayer meeting? Who are we that the living God who spoke the universe into existence would come down and meet with us here as we call on Him each and every Lord's Day? Who are we that the living God of the universe would come and meet with you in the morning as you, in the darkness of the early morning, call on Him? And He's pleased, who is enthroned on high, to come and dwell with the humble saint as they pray. Imagine if, I don't know who it is in our culture or in this world that you highly esteem. But could you imagine if they said, you can at any moment come straight into my presence and be blessed by me? I don't know who it is that you look up to, high figure you respect, and you say, you know what, if I could ever meet that person, oh my goodness, that would be incredible. And you wouldn't be slothful in making that appointment, would you? You'd show up early, you'd make sure you were dressed properly, you'd make sure you set 47 different alarms and alerts on all of your devices to make sure you didn't miss that appointment. And yet God comes and meets with the saint in the closet of prayer and in the assembly of the saints. And we have almost no thought that he's here this morning with us. That he's pleased. And I don't understand it. I just know that it's true and affirmed by his word. He is pleased to dwell with the saints of Juanita Community Church. That should astound us. I almost want to stop there and say, if that isn't enough to make us a people who pray, I don't know what will. But I have another subpoint, so I won't stop there. He comes and he meets with his people. He uses that same word that he used on Sinai with Moses to meet with his people. He also acts on behalf of his own. Did you catch that in verse 4? From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you. Listen to the next few words. Who acts, who moves, who works for those who wait for him. Did you catch that? The living God of the universe promises in his word that he will not simply hear your every prayer. That every prayer you and I utter is entered into and ushered into the courts of heaven and heard by our Father's ear. Every weak, feeble word is heard. That is astounding to begin with. But can you imagine what he says next? Not only do I hear you, I answer. I work. I accomplish mighty things through prayer. And friends, that is not a measure of our greatness. It isn't a measure of our speaking things into existence or other foul doctrines that would say that. It is a measure of the graciousness and the mercy and the goodness of our God. That he, beyond our understanding, is pleased to use feeble, weak, distracted prayers to accomplish mighty things in our life, in our city's life, in our nation's life, and in this world. Do you realize that? If we did, we would be a people that were marked by prayer. I have one question that I cannot shake from my mind as I think about the end of verse 4. God acts for those who wait for him. I have to ask myself, and I would have you ask yourself, do we believe that? It's on the page in front of you. It's in the holy word of the living God. It's in the revelation of the truth of God. It comes to us as a promise from Almighty God. It is there. It is unavoidable. We can't explain it away. We can't nuance it away. I can't find some clever way to say, well, what he means is if you, and then give a list of things that will disqualify everything you and I ever pray for. No, he says, who acts, who works, who moves, for those who wait on Him. Do we believe that as a people? Do we believe that? If we do, I have to ask the question, why are we not marked by prayer? Why are we so infrequent to our prayer closets? Why do so few commit themselves to corporate prayer? Why? If we believe this, if we know it to be true, why? Why wouldn't we run to Him in the closet of prayer and say, God, I found a promise in Your Word that those who call on Your name, that You will hear them and You will work. God, we are here. Do as You've said You will do. Friends, if we were captured by this, we would say with full faith and understanding what the Bishop J.C. Ryle says, depend on it. Prayer is power. Prayer is power because of the person who answers prayer. And I told you I had three questions. I guess I'll lobby a fourth. How do we cultivate such prayer? You see, I don't think it does any of us any good to say, here's what the Bible calls for. This is the ideal standard of the Scriptures that we passionately pursue God. And then we see the reality of the situation that we are so often prayerless, so often lazy, so often distracted. We don't call in His name. We don't rouse ourselves and take hold of Him. That is the reality of the situation. But I want to offer the hope, the optimistic aspect of what this chapter lays out as to how we can be a people. And it's, again, not that profound. Not that complex. Look at verse 7. If the problem is that no one does this, well, that isn't part of the solution, at least. Do what verse 7 says. Call upon the name of God. Exercise holy zeal to stir yourself up, Isaiah says, and lay hold of Him and cling to Him as your only good, as your only hope, as your only surety in this life. That's how we begin to cultivate a prayer. Pray. Stir yourself up. Pray that the Spirit would work the fruits of the Spirit. One of them is self-control. The discipline of setting aside a time where you say, God, before I speak to man, I want to speak with You. Before I hear the words of another man, I want to hear Your words. Before I speak to another person, before I speak to my spouse even, I want to speak to You. There's no easy way to do that. Isaiah calls it an agonizing, stirring up, calling, taking hold of, holy violence kind of work. I forget which Puritan or reformer said it, but I know one of them did say it. Prayer is the hardest thing about the Christian life. It is. But we need it. We need to seek Him. We need to call, stir up, and lay hold of God in prayer. We need to exercise self-control and pray that the Spirit would fan the flame of that fruit in our life. We need to, if you want to begin or grow in your prayer life, begin with the promises of God and scour the Word of God, looking for His promises and pleading His promises. God loves to see His own handwriting, as it were. Take His Word back to Him. Oh God, You have said in Your Word, do as You have said. Lord, You've said You care for us. Lord, I believe that You care. Help me to know that and free me from anxiety and worry. Lord, I believe You when Your Word says You clothe the flowers of the field and You feed the birds of the air. How much more valuable are we to You? Lord, I believe that. Do as You have said. Lord, I believe that You are spreading Your kingdom across the globe so that the gospel will cover the world like the waters cover the sea. Lord, I believe that. Do as You have said. Convert the nations. Free Kirkland from spiritual bondage and spiritual death and save them, O God. Do as You have said. Plead the promises. Seek the glorious persons of the triune God. Believe by faith that God answers prayer. Don't pray as one who is doubting. Pray as one who says, Lord, I stand on Your truth and You will not lie. You've said, now do. Pray with faith. Pray the promises. Seek the person of God. The last aspect of cultivating such a private prayer life or a corporate prayer life, if you want to grow as a prayer, if you want to be marked as a man, woman, child, church of prayer, look at verse 8. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are the work of Your hand. There is that prayer that needs to be uttered by every one of us, where we go to God and we confess, Lord, I seek You. I seek You infrequently. I seek You cold-heartedly. I seek You distractedly. Lord, I'm not faithful in prayer like I ought to be. I want to be zealous in pursuing You in prayer, God. If that is You, pray by faith this prayer, trusting that God will do it. Oh God, You are the potter. I am the clay. Make me a person of prayer. And maybe that's all you can muster to begin with. And friends, I wouldn't have you believe that you'll pray that one time, two times, three at most, and then your prayer life will be unlocked and you'll never struggle to pray and hit the knees again. I wish I could say that. I can't. I would have you pray that until you die. I would have us pray this as a church every day. You, O God, are the potter. You are our Father. Make us, shape us, mold us, more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the man of prayer, who prayed as no other man has prayed, who sought your face, who sought your glory, whose sole desire was everything our first point in Isaiah verses 1 through 5 said prayer to be. That was the way Christ prayed. Make us into that. Shape us, mold us, carve away what is not Christ, and add where we are lacking, and take your masterful hands, apply them to our prayer life, and stir up holy zeal for you, that we would seek your presence and your glory as a church this year. That we would pray and plead with you to save those in our congregation who do not know you, to save those in our city who do not know you. And to pray that prayer with such faith that we would say, my God will do it. My God, my Father, will shape me. Friends, if we apply these things to our life, I have no doubt that this year in the life of our church and this year in your personal devotion life will be marked by God exalting, God centered, God zealous prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to you our prayerlessness as a church. How infrequently have we sought you? How small our prayers have been. How distracted our prayers have been. Oh Lord, you know. You are not deceived. You are not surprised. You are not unaware that we have been a far too self-sufficient people. You are the potter, and we are the clay. Mold us and make us a people who call on your name, a people who seek your face, a people who seek your glory in this world, a people who are marked by zealous, prayerful pursuing you. Oh God, we could pursue so many things in this life and in this coming year. But if we do not make you the one that we pursue in all things, we've wasted it. So, Lord, in all avenues, with holy affections, with persistence that was exemplified by the widow with the wicked judge, may we, with importunity, pray and seek you. May we with full hearts and zeal call out to you. May we be a church that prays for the glory of your name. Amen.